From Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, and it reads, "So my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do."
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you again this morning as we've studied in our Sunday school lessons today about worshiping you. And we worship you today as we come before you with tithes and offerings. And we pray that you would bless them, Lord, and the givers that give. And we give from the heart. And we know that you bless those that are joyful givers. Lord, we pray that you would bless the remainder of this service too, and that words that were sung and the words that would be spoken today would touch hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm reading today from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. May God bless his word.
Thank you, Terry. And I don't know, there's a part of me that believes the women might top next week. Yeah, sure. Hey, some really good news for those of you who may not have heard. I shared this past Wednesday night when I talked about our mission to Western North Carolina. But a new trailer has been donated to our association, a much larger trailer that we can use for tools and the work that we'll be doing there. But not just the work that we'll be doing in Western North Carolina. This will be a tool trailer that will be used across our region, certainly here locally as well. But just a little bit about that story. A man heard about the need, what we were praying for, hoping for, and he came to me and he said, "John, I think my company might donate this trailer." He contacted me the next week and he said, "My company won't donate the trailer." And he was pretty broken about it, very disappointed. I was okay with it. I just really believe God would supply, no matter if it was through a person or a business or even our association just coming together and pooling all of our resources to do so. And he contacted me a little later and he said, "God's really impressed on me to make sure that we get this trailer." And so he went and bought the trailer himself and donated the trailer to our association. So we now have a 7x16, a very large tandem axle trailer with the ramp on the back, just like what we needed. And yet now we do have another challenge moving forward, and that is we do have to stock this trailer with tools. And so I shared that in our newsletter. It's in the associational newsletter as well. So keep that in mind as we move forward. The need is still great for Western North Carolina. It will be for some time. And again, this will be something that will be used locally and with other disasters that we respond to as well moving forward. So with that, let me take you now back to God's Word, where we really want to center our hearts on today. For those of you who may not be familiar, we are in the midst of a series within a series. Now, all of you might be like, "Well, what in the world is he talking about? I'm not even familiar with that." Well, we're working our way through the book of 1 Kings, but we have found ourselves, interestingly enough, in chapter 8, and we've sort of been in this chapter for about a month now, maybe a little more. This is the fourth week, anyway. And so that's why I say we found ourselves sort of in a series within the series. Just chapter 8 alone has become a mini-series, as we found ourselves really being involved in what's going on in this chapter. Well, what is it that's happening in this chapter? There's something that is very beautiful, something that's very, very powerful and wonderful, because it reveals a method and a means to the heart of God, straight to the heart of God. If you've ever wondered, how do I get to the heart of God? It's right here in this chapter. And the answer to that question, though, is also very simple. It is through humble, kingdom-focused, God-honoring prayer. That's how you get to the heart of God. You pray with humility. You pray regarding His glory, His kingdom, and that His will be done. And you will honor God, not only in your prayer, but you'll honor God in your life. And God longs for that from His people. This is a chapter we find King Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. This is the first temple that was ever built for the Lord. And he begs God in his prayer. He begs God that he would hear him as he cries out for himself to be led by God, but also as he cries out for the people of which he leads, that he's responsible for. He's praying for them as well. And there's a great sign of reverence that we find in what King Solomon is doing. It's an act of humility, yes, but it's also him showing his need before the Lord. Him saying, Lord, I can't do this on my own. Lord, I need you to know what your will is. And Lord, I need you, once I know what your will is, I need you to help me fulfill your will. That's the essence of where he's going with this prayer. So again, he's saying, Lord, I can't do this without you. I can't be king without you. I can't do your will without you. I can't lead these people without you. I would add to that and say, in essence, he's saying, Lord, I can't breathe without you. Lord, I have no life without you. Last week, we saw something else very interesting in regard to the earlier part of this prayer that we were focusing on, because Solomon asked God for something very special. He asked God for supernatural wisdom. And I say this is interesting because Solomon has already previously asked God for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom back in the very beginning when he became king and he was first anointed, before he even began working on the temple. And it took years to build the temple, so years ago he was asking God for wisdom. And years ago, God gave that to him. In fact, God was quite pleased that that was what Solomon asked for. God said basically to Solomon, ask me for anything. And Solomon said, okay, Lord, if I could ask you for one thing, it would be this, that you would make me a wise man so that I would know the difference between that which is bad and that which is good. That I would know the difference between that which is evil and that which is righteous. And God was so pleased with that, he said, Solomon, because you've not asked for anything other than wisdom, you didn't ask me for riches and wealth, and you didn't ask me for status and success, you didn't ask me for any of that, you just asked for wisdom. God says, I love that request so much, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you all these other things too. And so God just began to pour out blessings on him. What an honorable prayer to pray, to ask for wisdom. And yet, here, years later, we see Solomon is asking God for wisdom yet again. Even though God had already given it to him previously, even though, let's keep this in mind too, Solomon at this point has become world renowned for wisdom. People have come from other nations to come and sit under his teaching because they know this is a man of wisdom. And yet he's still asking God for wisdom. But what we should be learning from this is that, and I shared this with you last week, that no matter how God has gifted you, you still need God. That's what Solomon's revealing. God, no matter how much wisdom you've given me, no matter what kind of mind you've given me, I understand who I am. And I know that no matter what you've given me, that I still need you. I need you every day of my life. And so we can't rely on our previous strengths. We can't rely on our successes of yesterday. No, we can't rely on that. But what we must do is depend on God for our daily bread. And to do that today, and to do that tomorrow, and every day that follows. Last week I said this again, that God will allow churches to die. God will allow relationships to die. God will allow people who once had thriving jobs or even thriving ministries, God will allow them to reach a point of failure where they fall flat on their face when they stop seeking Him, when they stop relying on Him fully. The short of it is that it's when we are deceived and we think that we can make it on our own. We can do it ourselves, especially when we base it on previous successes or prior strength that we might have had, that we might still think that we do have, or even wisdom, that we once had that we might still think we have. When we base it on that and we deceive ourselves, that's when we make our mistakes. That's when we fall into the devil's trap. That's when we start to live a life in sin, is when we do not inquire of the Lord, when we do not seek him. But Solomon doesn't want that to happen, and so he doesn't want Satan to have the upper hand in his life. And so he prays and he says, God, I'm seeking your will, I'm seeking your truth, I'm seeking your way. And that's what we've seen to this point as he prays this prayer. But the prayer is not over. He's far from over with this prayer. And yet we've only found ourselves about the halfway point here in verse 33 where we pick back up today. Let's read that again as he continues in prayer. He says, Lord, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then here in heaven, and forgive the sin of your people of Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to their fathers. Does that remind you or sound anything like 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14? Which is this, if my people, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Sounds very similar to what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, did you know, and I actually told something about this, I alluded to this many weeks ago when we first began in this prayer, but in case you did not know, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, especially verse 14, but several other verses before and after that, is actually God's response to King Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll see even more of God's response regarding this prayer in chapter 9 of 1 Kings when we get there. But for now, let's just return. Let's just keep it here in chapter number 8. Verses 35 and 36 of this chapter, Solomon begins describing what he sees as the potential consequences of the people's unrepentant sin or their ongoing or continual rebellion toward God. And so this is heavy on his mind, the sinfulness of the nation, the sinfulness of the people. And he knows the consequences of sin very well because Solomon is also a studied man, and he would have known very well Leviticus as well as Deuteronomy, which God lays out in those two books, the consequences of sin. He lays out the discipline that he will enact on people if they continue to rebel against him, to walk away from righteousness, to live in their own world instead of his. But it's when they are enduring, when people are enduring the consequences of their sin, that Solomon is really focusing in on here. He's very concerned about people, the suffering they experience when they begin to encounter the judgment of God because of their sin, because they've not repented, because they now are receiving, in some ways, at least in part, the wrath of God on their life. Solomon knows that God is a God that will judge righteously, and in so doing, it means that he will deal in various kinds of ways with people who are continuing in their sin. But what he really has in mind here is when people are finding themselves in the midst of the judgment of their sin or the consequence of their sin that God has allowed to unfold. I mean, we walk into it ourselves. We created ourselves. And God allows us to do that. He gives us that freedom to do so. And so some might call it the chastisement of God. Others would call it the judgment of God. But when Solomon begins thinking about all the people and all of the sin, even the sin in his own life, because he's not without sin either, he has in mind here that God would answer those people's prayers. Even though they were sinners before God, even though they had rebelled against God, now the trouble that they have found themselves in is a consequence of their own actions because they had rebelled against God. Solomon still says, Lord, when they pray to you, would you hear them? When they cry out to you, even though they've gotten themselves into this mess because they turned their back on you, would you still hear them when they pray to you? Why is that important? This is really important. It's because when we pursue sin, especially on a continual basis, when we're unrepentant of our sin, there's a feeling that develops eventually, and that is a feeling of hopelessness. Helplessness and hopelessness. Now, it might not be immediate. You might not, if you're traveling sin and you're receiving the consequences of your sin, you're living in that struggle, it might not be a sense of hopelessness in the beginning. But if you continue in that, eventually that's where you land. And some people get there sooner than others. But this is why it's so important. Because Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. For those who walk according to the flesh, and if you don't know what walking according to the flesh is, he fleshes that out a little bit more so when he says this. It's for those who fulfill the lusts of their mind, those who do the work of disobedience before God, following the father of lies rather than the father of truth. And they are all dead in their trespasses and their sins. And when we're faced with the consequences of these trespasses and these sins against the Father, because of our disobedience before Him, because of our sinful actions before Him, the consequences can be so severe that it leaves us feeling hopeless. It leaves us in a state of despair as we come to realize that we have chosen poorly. I remember that old scene from the Indiana Jones movie where they're looking for that holy grail and they find themselves in the room where all of these grails are, but only one of them is the right one. But there's many of them in this room, and there's an old knight, an old keeper, a guard in there. And he speaks up and he says to them, here's all these choices. He says, but you must choose wisely. It's your choice. But be sure that you choose wisely. Don't choose the wrong one. And of course, the wrong one, if you've ever seen that, the wrong one leads to death. You drink from the wrong one, you die. You die immediately. But if you choose the right one, then you lead, or you're led into the greater paths of righteousness, in essence. But in this case, Solomon's talking about those who choose poorly. Those who have made the decision to rebel against God. Those who have made the decision to disobey God. And in so doing, we come to realize that, especially as we're enduring the consequences of our sin, we come to realize that we've offended the God of truth, the God of holiness and the God of righteousness and the God of justice. We've offended Him with what we've done. And just think for a moment how you and I might treat people who have offended us, those people who upset us. Knowing this, though, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. Jesus knows the tendency that we have. He knows the natural drift that we have when we're offended by someone. And that's why He says this in Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So Jesus knows that's the natural tendency of people, is to hate those that offend them. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those that curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. By the way, did you know that not everyone knows when they've offended you or me? Not everybody always knows that. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they do and they don't care. But sometimes people don't know that they've offended us. And if they did know, some people, if they did know that they've offended you, they would do what they could to try and make it right. I like to think that I might be one of those people that if I knew that I offended someone, that I would try to rectify that. I would ask for forgiveness and I would try to do better. I really would. Or at least I think that about myself. But when we are offended in our hearts, And some people are better at this than others, so it's not the same across the board. Some people have reached a greater place spiritually in their heart and in their minds, walking with the Lord, and they're much more able to do these things that Jesus is talking about here, to forgive, to love, to bless them, to do good for them. Some people have gotten there, and they do really well with that. But for a lot of others, they still struggle with this tendency, this natural tendency, like so many people in the world who would even, by their own admission, say they were far from God or they have no interest in God. They don't care about what Jesus said and what his people should be doing because they're not one of his people. And yet there are still some people who claim to be Jesus's people that would not do as he so says. They would be so offended by someone that they would not be willing to pray for someone that had offended them. They would be so offended that they would not be willing to go and do something good for a person that had offended them. Rather, they would live more likely trying to ignore that person or avoid that person, or maybe even, sadly enough, they might not even tell anybody else this, but in their own heart and in their own mind, they might secretly wish that bad things would happen to that person or even to their family that has offended them. Or maybe they'll even try to destroy that person in their own kind of way by slandering that person to the friend of the offended person, or slandering that person just to anybody that they think will listen, to try and tear that person down in front of other people. And now, knowing this, that it's man's tendency not to forgive, it's man's tendency not to love those who have offended us, and because of that, it only makes sense to us that God would be that way too. It only makes sense to us that God, if we really were ones that offended him, that he would not be forgiving towards us. That he would not be one who cared about whether or not we might be able to find success after we've offended him or not. And so when we're suffering in the consequences of the sin, again, we're laying in the bed that we've made ourselves, right? That's how we say it sometimes. So when we're suffering in the consequences for our sins, we not only feel the pain of those consequences, but we also begin to, again, at least eventually, we'll begin to feel that sense of hopelessness by offending the one who is pure and the one who is perfect in all ways, the one who puts everything under his feet. Why do I say that? Because in Isaiah chapter 66, God said this. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." What that literally means is that we are under God. Literally, figuratively, spiritually, we are under God. And so that makes it reasonable in our natural minds, our earthly minds, to think that when we're enduring the consequences of our own sin, that we've been cut off from the mercy of God altogether. That God has stepped out of the picture and God has no more interest in us. That you will receive no more favor from God. That God's just done with you. He's cut you off. You're out of the will. You're not part of the family anymore. There's a natural tendency to feel that way. But Solomon, understanding this, as he prays, he asks the Lord, "Lord, no matter the sin, no matter what they've done, and no matter the consequence, no matter the difficulty that they've created for themselves because of their sin against you," he says, "though if the sinful offender against you, God, will cry out to you for forgiveness and for you to restore them, Lord, please hear them." That's what the king is asking for. Let me remind you, though, who else is listening to this prayer? We know God's listening to this prayer. But who else is physically, actually hearing this prayer as the king is praying it? The king is in the temple. He's at the altar. King Solomon is there. Remember, he's standing there with his hands toward heaven, looking towards heaven, and he's praying this prayer out loud, but he's not there alone. No, the Bible says the assembly is gathered around him. So the nation, the people, are hearing the king pray this. They're seeing the king's humble submission to the Lord, and they're also hearing their king pray for mercy and grace for each and every one of them that would but only say to the Lord, "Lord, I confess I've messed up. And I don't want to live in this messed up state separated from you. I want to be restored, Lord. Please restore me." And so that's what Solomon wants them to understand, is that no matter what sin they've committed, no matter what consequence they're enduring because of their sin, and this is for us too now. This isn't just for them. This is for us. This is real. This is New Testament as much as it is the Old Testament. This is why Jesus came, was for us to see this more clearly, to know it more abundantly. It's why he died on the cross for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. If we would but, even in the midst of our sorrow, even in the midst of the calamity we're facing because of the consequences of our sin, even in the midst of that, if we would just pause and we will look to the Lord and we will seek him and we will humble ourselves and we will pray that God would forgive us of our sin, but not just asking him to forgive us of our sin, knowing that we're just going to keep living in that sin. No, it's got to be repentance, meaning that we turn away from that sin. And then the Bible says, King Solomon says here in his prayer, he says, then the Lord will hear and he will heal your heart. Verse 37 again says, regardless of the category of wrongdoing, we are categorizing kind of people. Again, it's a natural tendency we seem to have. And we like to say this sin is worse than that sin and that sin's worse than this sin. And there are some people we say, well, that person shouldn't be forgiven. They should be put under the jail. That person should be put in, I've heard people say this, they should be put in front of the firing squad. And I'm just thinking, wow, have you never made a mistake? Whoa. Because Solomon says, regardless of the wrongdoing. And I believe that's what Jesus reveals in the New Testament too. Regardless of your wrongdoing against God, and regardless of the type of judgment that it's caused to be brought on in your life, all that's required to reach God, all that's required to be restored by God is what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 51, that God welcomes a contrite heart. Well, what is a contrite heart if you don't know? It's a humble, teachable, repentant heart before the Lord. Another way to describe it is that it's a broken heart that is now willing to surrender to the will of God. That's what a contrite heart really is. It's a broken heart. You're broken because of your sin. You recognize your sin. You recognize the consequences. And you're broken because of that. And now you say, okay, I've tried it my way. I messed it all up. Now, Lord, please forgive me and lead me in your will, in your way, because I know your way is right. It's the heart that comes before God and says, Lord, I want you to transform my heart. It's the whole idea of mold me and make me after thy will. Just like we sing about sometimes. In other words, it's a heart that's willing to do whatever God asks of you to do. That's a contrite heart. And we do it not because we have a love of God, or that because God has a love for us, even though we love God because he first loved us, but we do this because we have a heart that is moved by our love for God, not our love of God. There's a big man in the sky that can do all things, but no, our love for him, meaning we worship him, we serve him. And as I preached about many weeks ago, we serve at the pleasure of this king. Let me end today, though, with this in verse 38. Solomon prays, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all of your people of Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple. Notice Solomon doesn't say that when somebody prays and they only stretch out their hands toward this temple, or they stretch out their hands toward the altar like Solomon is doing, which, by the way, we're going to see Solomon's posture change. Before we get to the end of this prayer, Solomon's going to be on his knees. He starts this prayer standing at the altar, eyes open, looking up, hands toward heaven. That's how he starts. But by the time he ends this prayer, the king's going to be on his knees. And so Solomon's also saying here, though, not just the posture, once again, not just somebody who prays because they believe praying is the right thing to do, or prayer is a duty that people of God need to perform. They need to stretch their hands out, not because of any of that. No, not because of some external thing. God's not looking for the external things. Doesn't mean that the external things are not important and that you could do external things wrong. Absolutely, we can. But God's not dwelling on the external things. For example, those people who would think that, okay, well, I'm back to reading my Bible, so my life should just be better now. Or those people who would think, okay, I've been in church 3 Sundays in a row now, God, okay, you know, get me out of this trouble now. There are people who look at it this way. But those are externals. And God's not dealing with the external here. No, Solomon says, when they pray and they stretch out their hands to you, and then he adds this, knowing. See, he transitions from the external, hands expressed, hands out, that's the external. He transitions from that, though, and he goes to the internal, where he says they know the plague of their own heart. Another word for plague here is affliction. He says, when they know the plague or they know the affliction of their own heart and they come to you in prayer, then hear them, Lord. So he's talking about specifics. He's talking about when you pray to God, get very, very specific with God. So he's not just talking about confessing that you are a sinner. We all know that we're sinners, right? Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all know that we're sinners, or at least we should know that. But that's not what he's talking about here. No, he's talking about not confessing that you are a sinner, but confessing what your sin is. That's what he's talking about now. Don't just throw a blanket prayer out there and say, God, forgive me of all my sin. No, he's saying you get down into the specifics. You show God that you recognize what your sin is. And you reveal to God that you know what that sin has caused in your life. And how it's now led you to run to God with open arms and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. And now clean me up and not only forgive me, but now lead me in your paths. Lead me that your will would be done. Turn my heart around, Lord. That's what he's saying. So it's about the internal, not the external. It's about the broken and the contrite heart. That's what's required to find God's favor being given to you once again. If you feel that you've lost God's favor, that's how you gain God's favor. If you come to the conclusion, you know that your sin has left you separated from God, you know that your sin has taken you away from God's plan for your life, you know that you've not been faithful to God, you know you haven't been obedient, you know you've been disobeying God because you've been doing your own thing. Even though you read the Bible some, even though you attend church some, even though you do some of these externals, you've come to realize that you know you've not been faithful to God internally. And when you recognize that, and you bring that to God in humble confession and repentance, that's what's required to receive God's favor in your life once again. And God will move favorably in the life of the person who brings the contrite heart before him. The humble, broken heart over sin, God will work favorably. God will work with grace. He will work to bring help. He will work to bring healing. He will bring restoration. He'll bring forgiveness. He will bring hope. And that place of hopelessness that Satan wants us to be bound by, God will remove that sense of hopelessness. And he will establish in us and for us the hope that can only be found in a strong and thriving relationship with him. So friends, as I conclude here today, I ask you, if you are in need of the favorability of God being at work in your life because you've come to recognize the sin that has separated you and distanced you from the favor of God. But if so, would you just bring him your humble confession? Specific, humble confession and repentance. And let God do the miraculous thing that he wants to do in restoring you to himself. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the glory of your word that brings hope. And Father, for those of us that may have found ourselves traveling a path where maybe it started out as something small and subtle, but Lord, we've come to realize that we've been on a road for quite some time now of disobedience. We've been rebelling against your word. We've been doing some of the external things that we thought were right and we thought were good and we thought might bring you favor. But Lord, we come to realize that we know you see much deeper than what we're doing on the outside. You see and you know our hearts. And so, Lord, if there are those among us that have come to this realization and you're speaking to our hearts today through your Spirit, revealing that many of the consequences, many of the sorrows that we're facing at this point in our life is because we've been traveling a road that's been going away from you rather than to you. But Lord, thank you for this glorious truth that if we will but come to you with a humble, broken, contrite heart, you'll do all the washing that's necessary. You'll do all the filling that's necessary to bring us back to a place of strength, a place of honor before you as we live a life in the favor of our God. And so, Lord, if there are those among us that need that today, may they cry out to you in prayer here, now, on this altar. And perhaps there are those among us, Lord, that have never done this. They've never made this confession of sin. They've never made this surrender, at least not a true surrender to Jesus. But Lord, today they would say, I recognize that Jesus has died on the cross for my sin, and I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a friend of the Lord. I want to be in the family of God. Oh Lord, that they might experience salvation today by not only asking you to forgive them of their sin, but saying, Lord, enter into my life through your Spirit and take control of my life that your will would be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you need to come to the altar today for anything, anything I prayed about, anything I preached about, or anything else that I haven't touched on yet, the Holy Spirit's maybe revealing to your heart now. The altar is open. If you need to pray, please come. If you'd like for me to pray with you, please come. Would you stand as we sing?